Turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 15 down to verse 17. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. One preach Christ of contention, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now there's a beautiful passage there, isn't there? Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. And so it would seem that at this particular time in the apostle's experience, as is in Rome, he finds two factions, two people preaching Christ. One, he says, out of contention. One supposing to add affliction to his bonds, and the other out of love, knowing that he was set for the defence of the gospel. But he sums it all up, he says, therein I do rejoice and will rejoice. Why? Because he wasn't concerned with man, he was concerned with the wonderful fact that Christ was proclaimed. Jesus Christ was being preached. And I believe there's the first lesson in the thought of a joyful Christian, the willingness, the readiness to rejoice in the fact that Christ is preached. Now turn over to chapter 2, and we're going to read again from verse 1 down to verse 5. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now turn over to chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 7 down to verse 11. Chapter 3 and verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God which is by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now the Revised Standard Version translates that verse 8 with these beautiful words. He says, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That was a thought that was in the mind of Paul. He's just been, you might say, putting the balance sheet out. The things that were gained and the things that were lost. The things that were gained to the old man and the things that were lost to the old man. Then the things that were gained to the new man and the things that were lost to the new man. And he sums it all up with these wonderful words. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. I wonder, is that really the thing we think most about today? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Then let us turn over to chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 10. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. There we have four words from the Apostle Paul. And the theme of our message this afternoon is found in verse 4 of this chapter. It says, Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And this is the call of the apostle to you and to me. If we think of him for a moment, we must never forget he's in prison, he's in Rome. He's surrounded by contention. He's surrounded by strife. And yet he gives us this wonderful message. And he points us to one and he says, the very chief thing is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Then he ends up with this triumphant note, I can do all things through Christ who enables me. And so there we have the thought, the apostle, and in the apostle we see a man who's joyful Christian, if you like, a man who can rejoice at all times and under all circumstances. He rejoices in the Lord because he's found something that's really worthwhile. Perhaps in the words of the old hymn writer, I've found the pearl of greatest price. And his heart was filled with joy. And this, you might say, also is the legacy of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. This is what he intended us to have. This is what it was his purpose that we should be. Remember how in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 11, he says, my joy I give unto you, that your joy might be full. And then again in John 14 and verse 27, he says, my peace. And these were the parting gifts. These were the legacies, if you like, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. His peace and his joy. And we want to think for a moment about peace and joy in this context. A contemporary writer, a man who wrote at the time of the Apostle Paul, said these remarkable words. True joy is a serene and sober motion. True joy is a serene and sober motion. And they are miserably mistaken that take laughing for rejoicing. Now there's something about the gift of Christ. That's not just mirth. That's not just mere laughter. That's not just what we call fun. It's this inward calm. It's this consciousness that God is there. It's this inward joy that no man can take away. If we were to pause for a moment and think of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave this legacy to his disciples, it was at a very critical moment in his life. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, you see him saying, now is my soul troubled. He was distressed in spirit. He said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Nay, for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And then you'll remember at the end of that time, he went away across the brook into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there you see him, as it were, on his knees in that garden praying, and we're told he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he cried out, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We might say at that particular moment in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a moment of stress. It was a moment of inward turmoil, in some senses. And yet it was a moment of joy and a moment of peace, because he was conscious of one thing. It was the Father's will, and this was the way that the Father was going to be glorified. And this is the peace, and this is the joy the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us. True joy is a serene and sober motion, and they are miserably mistaken that take laughing for rejoicing. Do we have this joy? Do we know this peace? Are we at rest within ourselves? I was talking to a doctor friend of mine 2 or 3 years ago now, and he says, you know, one of the great troubles, he says, the vast majority of my patients are people who have no inward peace. Many of them professing Christians, but there's nothing there. He said, if they could only rest in Christ, they would be better. And so I wanted to think about the peace, the joy, the rest the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us. Because only as we understand this joy and this rest, can we ourselves become joyful? Can we captivate? Can we capture this spirit of the Apostle Paul who said, I do, I will rejoice. And he was able to rejoice right unto the end. And so we might say, the joyful Christian is the person who has entered into the rest of Christ. Now there are 4 rests referred to in the Scriptures. There's the creation rest. We read about that in Genesis chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And God rested on the seventh day. His work was complete. His work was finished. And there was a sense of rest. And then we know of the Sabbath rest that God committed to man, right at the very beginning, and through the law to Israel, and down through the ages, the rest that God has committed to man. And then we have the thought of the Christian rest. And we need to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and we haven't got time to think of that chapter 4 there. Let us remember those words. Israel failed to enter into that rest. They came out of the land of bondage. They came out of the house of bondage. But they never entered into the rest of God. They never entered into the promised land. For 40 years, they wandered and wasted and perished in the wilderness. And there are many Christians today who've come out of, you might say, Egypt, but they've never entered into the rest of God. They've never entered into the peace of Christ. And so there is the Christian rest. And we read these words, "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God." And we can have that rest today because the word is today. If you will hear his voice, enter into that rest. Then we can go on beyond that rest and find the eternal rest. And so we ask ourselves, what is this rest? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel chapter 11 verse 28 and verse 29 give us words that we know so well, and yet we so often fail to appreciate. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the moment a soul comes to the Lord Jesus Christ burdened with guilt, and bows at his feet and acknowledges he's a sinner, he has peace with God. His sins are forgiven. And he enters into a new relationship with God. But the gospel doesn't stop there. And the words of our Lord Jesus Christ don't stop there. He goes further and he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will keep on finding rest to yourselves." And so there's two aspects of Christian life. We might say there is the initial commitment, and there is the continual consecration. One man put it this way: Christian life is not an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. It's not something that begins, then we just drift on. But it's a straight gate, and it's a narrow way, but it leads to life. And so there's one word we've got to notice here, one word that's so important. He said, "Learn of me." And that word "learn" is the word that's so closely associated with the word "disciple." In other words, he says, "Come unto me with your burdens, and I will bear them from you. Become my disciple, and you shall enter into rest, and you shall find my joy and my peace." And they are the gift that he offers. Canon Guy King has a beautiful book about this epistle to the Philippians. He calls it The Joy Way. And in one part of this book, he suggests that there are three classes of Christians in the world today. It's quite a good description too. He said there are third class Christians, there are second class Christians, there are first class Christians. Now you may not agree with this theologically, but this is his suggestion. A third class Christian is one who has Christ present in his life. He's made the initial commitment. He's come to the Lord Jesus Christ and he's got peace with God. The second class is one who has Christ prominent in his life. He said, less of self and more of thee. He's a man who's put Christ prominent in his life. But he said a first-class Christian is one who has Christ preeminent. As the Apostle Paul could say here in Philippians chapter 1. To me, he says, to live is Christ. And the whole aim and whole purpose of his life, that whether by life or by death, Christ might be magnified in my body. Now, what kind of Christian are you? Are you a third-class Christian, a second-class Christian, or are you a first-class Christian? Has Christ become the supreme object, the supreme thing in your life? Can you say like the Apostle Paul, "I count all things but loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord"? And so in this epistle to the Philippians, we see a picture of a first-class Christian, a man in whom Christ is preeminent. A man who is so wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ that he's willing to live and he's willing to die. It's immaterial to him whether he's taken out and beheaded or whether he's released and he goes back to his ministry among the churches. It's just the will of God and the will of God alone. And as we read through this epistle, and you need to read this epistle again and again and again, you suddenly find it's vibrant with joy.
Because this word rejoice, this word joy, occurs at least 7 times in the epistle. And again we hear this note, rejoice! Rejoice in the Lord always! And again I say rejoice. And this is what Christ wants us to be. I remember, many years ago now in Bangalore, one Sunday morning we gathered together in the meeting, and our brother Mr. Silas Fox came into the meeting, and some of you have met him and some of you know the character of that man. It was one of those Sunday mornings and everybody's sitting there with a dull kind of look, and we're sitting there and just waiting quietly. And he looked around the meeting and got up on his feet and he read those verses, "The Lord loveth a cheerful giver." And he pointed out that the word cheerful in the English language was the word hilarious in the Greek language. And he said, we might say this morning, "The Lord loveth a hilarious giver." And he says, have we come here to worship with joy? Have we come here to give to the Lord out of the fullness and the gladness of our hearts? What's our Christian life like? Are we just third class or are we first class? Then the question comes, of course, then, how are we to possess this joy? How can we be transformed from second rate to first rate? How can it be that we can become away from merely knowing the fact that our sins are forgiven to enter into the fullness and the thrill and the reality of this experience that to me to live is Christ? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said these words in Matthew 11 and 29. He said, learn of me. Now I'm going to read to you from the Revised Standard Version in Philippians chapter 4 because this is the secret of Paul's experience. I want you to listen to carefully to these words here. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, not that I complain of want, for I have learned. You underline that word, I have learned. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you're to learn of me, and you're going to keep on finding rest. And now in prison in Rome, under all these circumstances that we might say are calculated to depress a man, the Apostle Paul can say, I've learned one great thing. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now notice these next verses. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. In any and in all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him who enables me. In any and in all circumstances, I have learned. And so if we're going to possess this joy, we've got to learn something of the meaning of this little word discipline, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because apart from true discipleship, there can be no true joy. And discipline, you know, is almost a foreign word today. If you speak about discipline in schools, people raise their eyebrows. Well, that's not modern methods. That went out hundreds of years ago. Why, discipline is one of the last things you think of. And too often, and far too often we take the word liberty to mean license, the ability to do what we like. And we encourage people to do what they like. And as Matthew Henry once said, you bring a person up to do nothing and you can be surprised if he's good for nothing. And when we lose the sense of discipline, we lose the sense of spiritual reality. And so we might say true liberty, true peace and true joy come and come only when a man comes under the discipline of Christ. You know, one of the problems in England and America today, a problem that is being studied by educational people right throughout England and America, is the low percentage of students who are entering faculties of science and engineering at the universities. And it's decreasing. It's supposed, I think roughly, and I'm only quoting very roughly from memory, that this year they expect about 54,000 students in England to enter either the faculties of science or engineering. And they say that by another 10 years it might be down as low as 20%. And they ask themselves the question, why should this be so? Why is it that they're dropping off? Whereas you go to Japan and you go to Russia and you find an increasing percentage every year. And they find the answer, very simple answer, too many students are unwilling to face the discipline of mathematics. Too many students are unwilling to face the discipline of mathematics. The business, the getting down, the grind of doing these things again and again and again until they become perfect in your life. Let me remind you of this, that spiritual realities require disciplined minds. Spiritual realities require disciplined minds. The true Christian is the disciplined Christian. The man who so learned to discipline his thoughts, his life and his way that he has, as we read, faculties trained by practice. And that's found in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Your senses exercise to discern by reason of use. And I want to ask you a question. How far are your spiritual faculties developed this afternoon? Are you one who still needs milk? Do you still cry out for the simple things of the Word of God? Or have you learned something of spiritual discipline? And you know, there's no easy way to it. Many of you will remember our brother, he passed away, Alfred P. Gibbs, shortly in America. And a young man here in Sydney once came to him and said, Mr. Gibbs, how does a person study the Bible? How does a person get to know the Word of God? He said, very simply, 3 hours a day, a table and a chair, and you stop there and you learn. And there's no easy way to these things. It's spiritual discipline. And yet, as Canon Guy King has said, as we go through this epistle to the Philippians, we find the joy way. We find the way of entering into the reality of Christian life and Christian living. And we see an example here in this man, the Apostle Paul, who could say, in any and in all circumstances, I have learned the secret, how to face hunger, distress, how to face plenty, how to face famine. I can do all things in Christ who enabled me. And there's triumphant, and there's Christian living. To be able to walk out of this place and say calmly and confidently, it doesn't matter what happens, I know that God's will is best. And if I'm in the line of his will, I must be triumphant. And so if you take time carefully to study this epistle to the Ephesians, you'll find you've got a mind at rest, a mind at peace, because it's centred in the will of God. And in this epistle to Philippians, we find 7 particular verses dealing with the mind and the attitude of the mind. And we might say that the learning process is associated with the rejoicing process. You can't rejoice if you don't learn. You don't find the thrill until you've disciplined yourself to do something of the learning. I once remember talking to a man, he was a missionary friend of mine in India, Mr. Fair. And I said to him, Mr. Fair, when you've got nothing to do, what do you do with yourself? How do you spend your free evening when you've got nothing to do and you want a break, a change away from everything? And he said to me, he said, I sit down and I work out problems in higher mathematics. And I said to him, do you think that's good? He said, there's nothing like it. It's one of the most fascinating subjects I know. You see, he spent years before that in disciplining his way of thinking. And suddenly a fascinating and a new world entered before him. Now, if you're going to enter into Bible study, and you're going to find the Bible is going to become fascinating, there's got to be a disciplined approach. And so we'll find that there's a learning process that's always associated with a rejoicing process. Now, these 7 verses, we haven't got time to think about them, but in each one of these verses, this word mind occurs. The thought of the mind, the activity of the mind. We might just glance them very quickly. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, and the Apostle Paul says, even as it is right for me to be thus minded, or to think this of you. So you find his mind was occupied with something. He said, it's the right thing for me to be thus minded. And then in chapter 2 and 2, we know these words very well. Be of one mind, of the same love, of one accord, of one mind. In chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Then chapter 3 and verse 15, and he says these words, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Having his mind, having the thing that's set before him. If you're going to be perfect, if you're going to enter into the reality of peace and joy, you've got to have your mind set upon a certain thing. You've got to have your mind set upon a certain goal. Now go over to chapter 4 and verse 2. And here you find this appeal. He says, I beseech you, Odius, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There was some difference, there was some quarrel had come between these two women, and it was hindering the work of Christ in Philippi. He says, I beseech you, be of one mind in the Lord. And so the mind comes in again. And then in chapter 4 and verse 10 he says, but now I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that at last your care for me has flourished again. Now that word care is the word mind. Your mind for me. And so we find that mind is to think about something, to be concerned with something. We might summarise in this way, there are 3 things that ought to characterise the mind of the Christian. He's going to think like Christ thought. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And he says, I am come not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Then you'll notice he's going to think the things that are best. We're going to notice later on these words in Philippians chapter 4 and 8. Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. And so he's going to be occupied with the best. And we're going to see this too, that it's to be occupied with others. It's said in one book I read once, I can't give you the source of it now, I've tried to find the quotation, but it says that the great men of prayer are men who never pray for themselves. The great men of prayer are men who never pray for themselves. They're content with the will of God, and they're occupied in a ministry of intercession. And then I'm going to turn back, and I want you to read chapter 3 and verse 19, because there's a warning note in these seven verses, and it says there about them, we'll go from verse 18, for many walk, whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who are occupied with earthly things. Tragic, isn't it? And you see the mind plays such an important part. And so we could summarise up this whole epistle with the thought of the mind and its relation to rejoicing. Let me remind you of those words again. That rejoicing process is associated with the learning process. And the disciplined mind is the rejoicing mind, is the mind that's at peace with God. And so if we take these four chapters, you can summarise them in this way. Chapter 1, we have a picture of a man, and we might say he's got a happy mind. I rejoice, and I will rejoice. And there was nothing that was going to upset the serenity of this man. He had a happy mind. Then if you go over to chapter 2, we have one supreme thought there, and that's the humble mind. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. And if you're going to have a happy mind, you must have a humble mind. Then if you turn over to chapter 3, you'll find there's the thought of a heavenly mind. He said, I press on that I might get the high calling, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. His centre, his affection was set in heaven. And do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said, lay up not treasure on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart, there will your affections be, there will your mind be. And so you've got a heavenly mind. And of course, when you come to chapter 4, you find you've got the thought of a holy mind. And so there are four thoughts for us in these four chapters, and they seem to summarise for us the learning process that's going to produce the rejoicing process. We have the happy mind. That's the ultimate outcome of Christian life and Christian living, a transformed life, until you can face the future and you can say, I have learned in any, under all circumstances, to rejoice. And in order to have that happy mind, then we're going to have the humble mind. We can't get away from that. And in order to have a humble mind, well, we're going to have a heavenly mind. Because once we get occupied with earthly things, you can't have a humble mind. You begin to take pride in your position or your place or something like that. It's only when you see the glories of Christ and you see the exceeding sinfulness of self that you can have a heavenly mind, that you can have a humble mind. And so the heavenly mind, and in order to have the heavenly mind, we're going to have the holy mind. And we want to go through these four thoughts rather briefly, and it may help one another to go on in some way in seeking to understand something of the mind and the purpose of the Apostle Paul when he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And so we say that in chapter 1 we have the thought of the happy mind. A man who's got this settled purpose, he's going to rejoice. And why is he going to rejoice? Well, because he's conscious that this is the will of God. He's satisfied that this is God's purpose for him. We haven't got time to read the whole of this epistle. Look at these circumstances surrounding the Apostle Paul. I mentioned before, in prison, in Rome. 2 weeks ago, not last week, just the week before at school, we were talking in the staff room about the Billy Graham meetings. And whenever you talk about the Billy Graham meetings, wherever it is, you find there are those who are opposed, there are those who are neutral, and there are those who are pro. And there's one man in our staff, he's a teacher there, and I don't suppose that by any standards we would call him a believer. He may go to church once in a while, and he lives a normal, ordinary, worldly life. But he came out and he says, I believe in Billy Graham. He said, I believe in Christianity. But this teacher is a teacher of ancient history. And he said these words: if any man studies ancient history and realizes what a sink of iniquity Rome and Greece were in those days, then you've only got to say Christ had something to offer the world. He said, I believe in Christianity. Now that was the Rome in which Paul was imprisoned at that time. And he said, I've got something that's really worthwhile. I'm going to rejoice. And not only was he in these depressing circumstances, he was surrounded by envy and by rivalry. And there were men who were trying to add affliction to his bonds to make it more uncomfortable for Paul to be in prison. And there were others who were trying to encourage him. And he goes on, he says, but it doesn't matter. Under all these circumstances, why look, he says, the whole of the Praetorian Guard, the whole of Caesar's palace has heard the gospel. And isn't that enough to make me rejoice? Isn't that enough to make me happy? And so he goes on, that in spite of circumstances, he could be truly happy. And so I want to bring you a quote from Andrew Murray. Because perhaps behind this quote of Andrew Murray, we have the conviction, the deep conviction that was in the mind of the Apostle Paul. He said, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That was the reason why he was happy. And so Andrew Murray says these words. He says, in times of trouble, and we all get times of trouble, we all get times of depression, we all get times and experiences that we don't like, and if you're a Christian, you're not going to have a garden of roses, you're not going to be born to heaven in flowery beds of ease. It's going to be something of the experience of Samuel Rutherford. He said, I've wrestled on towards heaven against wind and storm and strife. But Andrew Murray says, in time of trouble, first say, he brought me here. He brought me here. It is his will that I am in this strait place, and in that will I will rest. Isn't that a wonderful thought? It's his will that I am here. He brought me here, and in that will I will rest. Then he says, next say, he will keep me here in his love, and give me grace in this trial to behave as a child. What a wonderful thought. You're in a very difficult circumstance. You say, well, why did Christ allow this? Well, he will keep me here in his love and will give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. Remember those wonderful words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? We need to repeat them over and over again to our hearts. There is no temptation taken to you, but is common to man. And with the temptation, God will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And remember, dear Christian friend, this afternoon, there is no circumstance into which you will come in this life. But God is there, and he's going to be there with you. And he's going to give you grace to bear it. And he's going to give you grace to behave as his child. Then he says these wonderful words. He will make this trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn. Teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn. Working in me the grace that he means to bestow. Isn't that wonderful? To realise that in these very circumstances, God is at work. And he's working in me to produce his purpose and to give me some grace that he intends to bestow upon me. And then finally, Andrew Murray says these words, in God's good time, he will bring me out again. How and when, he knows best. And in this, I rest. Now, I suggest to you, that's the thought of the Apostle Paul here in chapter 1. The circumstances have been lost. The surroundings have been lost. He sees only one thing, and this thing is triumphant. That there in Rome, there in Caesar's palace, the gospel has gone right through the whole of palace. And we believe, historically at this time, that there were those who were very close to Caesar himself who had turned and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. And the Apostle rejoiced. Can we rejoice that the gospel is preached? Can we really rejoice that men and women today are hearing this message that perhaps they've never heard before? And are we content? This is the will of God. And so we go on to chapter 2, and we've got to hurry on. We think of the humble mind. And there's two things I want you to notice in this chapter. First of all, a humble mind is an obedient mind. Because when the Lord humbled himself, he became obedient. And the humble mind is a mind that is obedient to all the Word of God. You know, it's very good to be obedient to part of the Word of God. One man once said, the trouble with Christians is they take all the promises of the Bible and they forget all the commands of the Bible. And then they wonder why the thing doesn't work. There's an old prayer, and a prayer we perhaps need to learn to pray. Teach me, God, to love what thou commandest, and so find what thou hast promised. Teach me, O God, to love what thou commandest, and so find which thou hast promised. And so a humble mind is first of all an obedient mind, and secondly, it's a sacrificial mind. And if you go down through this chapter, there are three sacrifices that stand out. And I want you to think about them. And I believe the Apostle Paul has chosen these three examples very carefully. And the first one he gives us is the sacrifice of Christ. And do you remember, if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, he's encouraging us to run with patience the race that is set before us to run, looking unto Jesus. He says, remember, you've never resisted unto blood. You've never resisted at the cost of life itself. And when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, you find one who's gone on, even into the bitterness of death, and has overcome. We've never been called that way. And so he gives us the sacrifice of Christ. Then look at down at verse 17, and we see another sacrifice that seems to be about to be offered at that time. And he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice in you all. And here's Paul in prison at Rome. And he doesn't know whether tomorrow he might be let out and he's going to be executed, or he's going to be set free. He said, look, he says, if I'm offered as a sacrifice in service for your faith, if my death brings life to you and brings liberty to you, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to face it with joy. And he was willing to be poured out. And another time he speaks about being poured out as an offering. There's a sacrifice of the Apostle Paul, and he says, I'm going to rejoice in that. And then there's this beautiful sacrifice, and we go down to the end of the chapter, and we read from verse 28. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. Now you've got a man, he's not an exalted preacher, he's not a man who's doing some mighty task, he's a man who's simply carrying a love gift from the church at Philippi to the prison at Rome. And he has to go all the way on foot, and he has to endure great hardships, and in this journey he comes nigh to death itself, but he presses on to fulfil his ministry. And he searches out Paul in prison in Rome. He says, there's a sacrifice. A sacrifice, and I want you to honour such a man. And so we have those three sacrifices, of Christ, of Paul, and of Epaphroditus. And as we heard on Friday evening, the humble mind and sacrificial service will always go together. You'll never find a man who's sacrificial proud. You'll find the humble mind and sacrificial service always go together. There's another verse I want you to notice in this chapter, because it's one of the very, very interesting verses in this epistle. It says there in verse 20, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. Now the word naturally care is the word anxious. Now if you go over to chapter 4, and words we know so very well in verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and thanksgiving. That was the exhortation of the Apostle Paul. And here's a contrast. He says, now, for the Christian, you've got to be anxious for nothing. You should never be concerned about the little things of life. They're all in the Lord's hands. They're all under the Lord's control. He's got them in control. But here's a man, Timothy. He says, you know, he's filled with an anxiety for you. Now, that's the humble spirit. That's the sacrificial spirit. When self is lost sight of in the concern for the welfare and the well-being of others. And so we go on to chapter 3, and we think of the heavenly mind, and Canon King in his little book puts this, the profit and loss account. And I want you to think about loss first of all, and you'll notice what Paul says about himself, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, the stock of Israel, circumcised the eighth day. And there we've got a position in his own society that was really worthwhile. You might say, if you like, he was one of the Brahmins of his own people. He was at the very top of his own social set. He had position. But not only did he have position, but he had a profession, and a very noble profession, and one that was very much coveted. He said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I studied in the school of Gamaliel. I had learned all these things. I sat in the very council of the nation of Israel. He had a great profession. And you'll notice he had wonderful prestige. He says, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. And if you look at that man and you see him in relation to his own society, he had everything that the natural man could desire. And he had everything that Lot got in Sodom. Don't forget that. Because Lot got those very three things. He sat at the gate. He had position. He was one of the judges. He had prestige. And he had power in Sodom. But it was all in Sodom. And as Paul looks over those things, can't we translate these very three things into any sphere today? Even in perhaps our brethren's spheres. Sometimes we think of prestige. Sometimes we think of position. And we remember that the very night the Lord was crucified, the disciples were quarrelling amongst themselves who was going to be greatest. And you know, in my experience of India, one of the things that plagues the Church of God is not a lack of principle. It's a clash of personality. It's not the principles that are involved. It's my position and your position. Am I better than you? And it's this fighting and struggling for position. And we can translate those three things, position, profession and prestige, into any walk of society. And Paul sweeps them all away with one hand. He says, and what things were gained to me, are these things I count loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He says, that's the only thing in this world that's really worthwhile. When we say we know him, what do we mean? When we say we know him, what do we mean? Does it mean that we've got some beautiful picture we can look at and admire? Or does it because we can sometimes turn to the place called Calvary and there say with perhaps the hymn writer, upon the cross of Jesus mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. Does that mean we know Christ? Dr. Graham Scroggie, at the end of his long life and his long ministry, he said these words, I've turned back to the Gospels and I find in the Gospels my source of joy because they are the words of the Master. And if we're going to know Christ, there are three things we've got to know. We've got to know his word. Let me emphasise that. His word. What he said. We've got to know his way. What he did. And we've got to know his works. Because he said, if any man will serve me, him will my Father honour. And he says, where I am, there will my servant be. And so he says, this surpassing worth of knowing Christ, and he gives us these three wonderful things. Resurrection power, to know the power of his resurrection. And if you want to know what resurrection power is, you turn to Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse 8. It's the power to endure patiently and to run steadfastly the race that we've been called to run. And then he says, the fellowship of his sufferings. And I think perhaps we find the thought expressed in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Have we got any thought? Have we got any concern for suffering Christians throughout the world? Have we experienced the suffering of the Master? Think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. He says, I have an unceasing pain in my heart for my brethren according to the flesh, because they have rejected Christ. What about our suffering Christian brethren throughout the world? Does it touch us? Does it move us? Does it help us to have to see less value in a human edifice and more value in a human life? The fellowship of his sufferings. And it says, being made conformable unto his death. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It said concerning George Mueller, one man once said to him, what is the secret of your faith, Mr. Mueller? And he said these very simple words. And as he said them, he bowed lower and lower and lower. He said, there was a day when I learned to die to George Mueller. I learned to die to George Mueller's taste. I learned to die to George Mueller's preferences. I learned to die to George Mueller's desires. And I sought only the things of God. And that's what it means to die as he died. Until self is lost in the purpose of Christ. And how can we do this? Well, we've got this wonderful thought at the end of that chapter. There's a moment coming when this body of humiliation is going to be transformed into the body of his glory. And Paul says, that's worthwhile. Get your mind occupied with Christ at the right hand of God. Know him. Go on with him. Now, if we're going to do that, and we'll have to hurriedly go through this chapter, we must have a holy mind. You can't understand anything of the glories of heaven if you haven't got a holy mind. And so there's just this word in verse 8, think upon these things. There's the key, you might say, to the whole progress in the Christian life, the development, the cultivation of this great art of meditation. We read in Psalms 1 and 3, blessed is the man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. It's the thing that occupies the heart. David could say again in Psalm 119, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. We need to ask ourselves the question, have we learned to develop our thinking, to cultivate our mind, to be occupied? And so you'll find that there are three great things about a holy mind. First of all, it's a peaceful mind. It's anxious for nothing. It's prayerful about everything. And it's thankful for anything. Wonderful word, that. Thankful for anything. We thank thee for the bitter and the sweet, the good and the bad, each as they come along our way. There's a peaceful mind. There's a pure mind. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You know, England was a great nation when it was a Bible-loving nation. But now the Bible has been put on the bookshelf and England has lost its power. And the Christian that has lost his love for the Bible has lost his power. And all the organisation and all the conferences and all the meetings in the world will make no difference until you get back yourself and your own heart and get down in the quietness of the Lord's presence and say, Lord, open my eyes. It was a wonderful thing to hear our brother speaking about Israel on Sunday night and say how they've gone back to the Bible. And Hebrew today has become a living language. And the words of the Old Testament are the words that are characterising this new nation of Israel. And one day God's going to bless it. And one day God's going to say, it's my people. In the present moment they might be rejected, but they're coming back into that position of power. And God's going to do it. And the last thought of this chapter is that the holy mind is a practical mind. And let us never forget, it's no good being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly use. A holy mind is a practical mind. And so I'm just going to give you three verses. First of all, in verse 11, you have this wonderful word, content. Content. What's the thing that disturbs so many people today? Isn't it just discontentedness? Isn't this the thing that's the real root of so much canker? Mrs. Jones has got something that I haven't got. And it starts to murmur and struggle in you, and you're discontented. Or somebody else has got something you haven't got. And you get discontent. And he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. And you'll notice there was this deep conviction in the heart of the Apostle Paul. He said, I have learned. I've so walked with Christ, I've so lived with Christ, I've been through so many experiences that I know, doesn't matter what happens, that I'm going to be enabled in Christ. He had this conviction that God was with him. And then there was this confident thing, I can do all things through Christ who enables me. And there's a man who's truly happy. He can see the task and he says, well, it's not me, it's God working in me. It's no longer I, but it's Christ living in me. It's not what I say, it's God speaking through me. And so he goes out confident. And so we might say that spiritual discipline begins in chapter 4. You develop the holy mind and you enter into the fullness of your inheritance in chapter 1. You come out with a happy mind. And may God help us to learn something of what it is to rejoice in the Lord always, and again, rejoice.